For those of you just joining us, we started something on Easter about Peter looking into the tomb and going ahead around scratching his head trying to figure out what's going on, John looking in and believing. And we developed the theme that perception actually determines performance. How you see things determines what you actually do. And then as a follow-up to that, we started looking at the resurrection and the power that's available to us as believers. So on your screen is an overview of what's on your sheet. We're only really going to take, I think, Roman numeral 2. We might get to 3, but I doubt it. We saw that the resurrection is the basis of our faith in Christ and our hope of being resurrected as well. Then we saw that our future union with Christ and his glory is dependent upon our present union with Christ now in his death. So it's death to self, life to Christ. And then we're going to look later, I'll probably preview it a bit if I have time. The power that we have for following Christ is dependent upon being plugged into the power of the Holy Spirit, which comes as a result of the resurrection. And I used an illustration last week of getting a laptop, and you know, you've got to plug it in, and then you run into problems, and you have to reboot it. So whenever you called tech support, that was like, you know, the script that they had. It said reboot, and then a little later, you know, came back, and it doesn't work, reboot. You know, you just kind of do that for a while, and then you give up, and then you move on. But one of the reasons you had to reboot your computer is because it had code or programs or something. It wasn't quite running right, so you had to kind of get rid of the stuff and put in the correct stuff. And as I've reflected on people and how they've lived the Christian life for the past 35 or so years, I've noticed that they really need a reboot. Some of them need to get plugged into the power because they're lacking the power. They got charged up a bit, and then they kind of pulled out the plug, and now they're burning down. And for the other group, and this kind of affects their consumption of the power, the code that they're running on is defective, and they need to replace the code that they had with the new code that God has revealed. No extra charge, we looked at the Old Testament background on the resurrection. We looked at this, yeah, that was that, we did that one. The verse at the top is, we really want to understand what is the greatness of the power that God has available toward us who believe. This is the piece that is frequently lacking in the Christian life. So we saw that the power, when we first looked at this, was the same as that was in the resurrection. And most people do not live on resurrection power. They kind of live on their own power. And as a result, they don't shine in bad circumstances. When things aren't to their liking, they go apart. So we looked at one already. There's a tape on it if you want to listen to it. Number 2 is what we did last week. And Romans 6 is a real great chapter on this. We're buried with him in baptism to death. That means we basically have to die to self so we can walk in newness of life. We don't want to have zombies walking around as corpses. You want to get rid of the old, start living the new. And Jesus in his ministry on earth had said repeatedly to people when he called them to follow him, that if you want to follow me, you got to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and then follow. Relatively simple, except for that first one. Oh, and that second one. So the death to self. We kind of like ourselves, and we think we're wonderful, and we are to some extent, but some of that wonderfulness gets in the way of following Christ. It gets in the way of having a good connection with the Spirit of God, and it's something we need to kind of clean up so we can get that. So we looked at the people in Hebrews, and this might show up a little bit right at the bottom, who were being tortured for their faith, and they refused to just burn a pinch of incense to the emperor. You know, it's just like standard of the eagle, little barbecue in front of it. Just took a pinch of incense, and that was worshiping the emperor. And they said, I can't do that. And as a result, it still aligns with you. And the reason they wanted that was a better resurrection. So there are different degrees of resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 talks all about that. So this is where we were and kind of left off on last time. We're taking a closer look at Paul's life, and his most autobiographical chapter is chapter 3 of the book of Philippians. And I know a number of you have studied Philippians. Some of you are studying Philippians. So I thought it'd be worthwhile, for those of you who are in the process of studying it, giving you a taste of things that you can discover on your own, because by the time you get to actually this passage, you will have forgotten what I said. But it'll be there somewhere. Yeah, there was something that he talked about. I don't remember what it was, but you know, maybe I'll just have to look at the Bible myself and figure it out, which is the way it's supposed to be. So the point that we're going to be working on is that suffering loss of what we once valued is necessary to follow Christ. So we value things, and we'll talk about this more on one of the next screens, because they give us power, pleasure, and possessions, the three basic desires of people on this planet. We were created with this. Adam and Eve had them. Christ had them. We have them. And under power, it's security and significance. Significance is you want people to think well of you. You also want security. Both of those is you want to be in control of your circumstances. You want to be in control of how people think about you. And you try to do things to get that significance. I would maintain that this desire for significance is the most significant and destructive driver on the face of the earth. As I look through history about, you know, why empires fall apart, you can trace it back to this quest for significance. Why would a country that has all its need want more? Because they want to be better than they were, you know, or better than the previous ruler. You know, what happens to the person who they finally get their, you know, the job that they wanted? Well, I want more. The guy who finally gets the amount of money they wanted, they want more. Why do they want more? Not only because the stuff doesn't satisfy, but they want to have more than the next guy. And that is a major problem. It's the basis of worth and value. I've done some stuff you can find on truthbase.net on worth and value is found by doing what is pleasing in God's sight, which is kind of what righteousness is as well. And then if God is pleased with you, do you really care what, you know, worms think of you? You want God to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Not other worms to say, wow, look at those, whatever you got. So Paul's perspective in Philippians 3, oh, you also have scary steps of faith. We're going to talk about faith today too. Things that are misunderstood, grace, faith, salvation, the Holy Spirit, you know, the basics of the Christian life are frequently misunderstood because, I hate to pick on Microsoft, actually, it's one of my hobbies, but, because I'm impacted by it frequently, it's they keep sending out patches, you know, because, oh yeah, there's this, oh, wait, you got a patch, and you start getting all these patches. Google even does that. Chantilly told me, yeah, you need to kind of get rid of your Google and reload it because they keep sending out more and more patches because there's things aren't complete, and these things don't always work with each other. It slows down your computer. Well, in our Christian life, we have a way of doing things. We approach it, and it doesn't work, and then someone says, oh, try this, and we get that, and we patch it, and we have this whole mess of patches in our inner programming, and we don't function correctly, and we actually wind up using up our batteries. So we need to figure out how to, you know, plug in and reboot. So one of the things that you should probably know if you're reading the New Testament is most of Paul's letters have in them a polemic against what are called Judaizers. He calls them dogs in the beginning of chapter 3. And these are the Jews who became Christians, but basically said the way you follow God, the way you follow Christ, is the way we do it in Judaism. You have to wash your hands this way, you have to fast these days, you got to do it the way we do it. And that's basically a quest for worth and value. Oh yeah, you got to get circumcised too. You know, so it's like you got to do all the things that we do because we are the ones who know God. And of course they had the history of God because he revealed himself to the Jews. But the way to follow him was through what God had revealed, not the traditions of men, which is why Jesus came up with a very poignant statement, which is, in vain do people worship me. In vain. That doesn't get you anything. And worship was always done to get something. I know in various, you know, traditions of faith, they have different perspectives on it, but from the biblical perspective, you worship in response to thanksgiving. In the pagan perspective, you worship to get things, but in the Christian perspective, it's also as well. Because why else would Jesus say your worship is worthless? The reason he said is because you follow, instead of the commands of God, the traditions of men. So I have seen this repeatedly, and things we always want to be checking is, does this kind of flow from the scripture? We need to know what the scriptures say and then see if it flows from it or not. So what Paul says here in Philippians 3:7, the things that were gained to him, and if you read the preceding six verses, you'll talk about his, you know, he was the super Jew. He did everything he was supposed to. He was blameless. He was upright. I mean, he even went around killing Christians because that was the thing to do, because they were infidels over their heads. And he said, all that stuff that was gain, I have considered rubbish, dung, for the sake of gaining or winning Christ. That stuff got in the way of him following Christ. So we need to be thinking, I wonder, is there anything that gets in my way of following Christ? And if you can't think of anything on your list, one of the ones you can put on there, which is almost on everyone's list, is I want to be thought well of by people. And Jesus said, you know, if you want to get praise from people, you can't get praise from God. It's a digital thing. One or the other, you can't have both. He also said, if you can't serve mammon and God. You can't serve the money, which you want for the prestige and status, as well as God. You use the money, you interact with people, and you do want them to think well of you because you want them to think well of our God. But that can't be the basis of our worth and value. We'll get more of that coming up. So Paul considered it rubbish, dung, to be found by him, not having righteousness, which is from the law, the circumcision, the, you know, all the stuff that got added to the law as well. But through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God by faith. I'm going to explore this a little more in some versions that are not on your sheet, but you can look it up. And his reason for doing that, this is what it looks like if you have for pursuing the right things. You know him, you know the power of his resurrection, him himself. You have an intimate personal relationship with God. It's a sermon on truthbase.net. If you want a better relationship with God, go find the one that says barriers to intimacy with God. And it's got the stuff that keeps us from God. And we'll go into there. He also wants to know the fellowship of his suffering. I talked about this last week. This isn't high on our list of things we want. Yeah, I want to know God. I want to know the power of his resurrection. All those are good. Oh, yeah, and I want to suffer like he did. No, excuse me. That was really painful. That's not what I want. But Paul wanted it because he knew that if he was conformed to his death, he would be arrive or attain at this destination called resurrection from the dead. This arrive or attain was reaching a destination. I have some notes on it on Daily Truth Base. If you're listening to the tape on this, look it up, 4:13 of Ephesians, and I talk about this hitting this destination. So that's why he forgot the stuff. He died to stuff so he could get this other stuff that's a whole lot better. And that's about where I ended last week, for those of you who napped. as I was thinking about this passage in Philippians 3, I was drawn to an event that happened, 36 or so years ago. I got married, and my new roommate had an amplified Bible. And I had never seen one of these critters, and I picked it up, and it didn't shout at me. But what they did is they amplified the meaning of things, and It's decent. It's not perfect, but there's a phrase in there that has stuck with me over the years, which we're going to get to, that I want to commend to you for your understanding. And then I went to look it up to make sure I wasn't hallucinating, because like that does happen every now and then. I thought, hey, this is kind of another way of reading this passage that we just looked at, and you'll see there's so much more there. And the way they did the Amplified Bible is they looked at the words and they kind of expanded them. So certain keywords they expanded, sometimes correctly. Sometimes I would dispute it. Furthermore, I count everything as loss compared to the possession of the priceless privilege of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. So they put in this little stuff in green, as well as obviously this, if you know the passage, is also added. But the overwhelming preciousness, the surpassing worth, and supreme advantage of knowing Christ our Lord. So he wants to have this relationship with Jesus Christ, the Messiah, his Lord. And then he wants to progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with him. I don't know if you ever prayed that. You might say, Lord, I want to know you better. But progressively, more deeply and intimately acquainted with him. That means every year we should go get to know the person better. Most people who are married for 20 years have 1 year of marriage repeated 20 times. They don't really progress. Relationships, it's like you find a comfortable way of relating to people and you stay there because nobody gets hurt. Nobody gets holy, nobody gets hurt. And you just repeat that same process. And that's why you have multiple groups of friends, because you know, this group gets a little boring because it's the same as, you know, but then we go over here, oh, this is a better group, a little different, oh, no, over here, oh, now I'm bored, okay, oh, back here, oh, now this is new. And you just kind of rotate through the circle of relationships. And, you know, there isn't a whole lot of growth and intimacy. There's just, you know, commonality. So the way the Amplified Bible described this knowing Christ is perceiving and recognizing and understanding him more fully and clearly. Whoa, it's a mouthful. Doesn't roll off the tongue real well. But this idea of I want to see him, I want to understand him, I want to see his handiwork, I want to recognize when he's at work in my life, I want to understand why he does what he does. When we look at the scriptures, we should be looking for that in God. Why does he do what he does? What's his motive? And he's very clear about it if we just read the scriptures. And we want to understand it more fully and more clearly. It's hard to keep all the scriptures in your mind at the same time. So this is a progressive thing. And then for his sake, I've lost everything, and I consider it to be, you know, just rubbish that I may gain Christ. And then, now this is that one little line, it's going to get expanded. I may be found and known as in him. So I know you guys in Philippians are studying this concept of in Christ. You can also look up in him to find out what that is more about. In union in him is my favorite definition of that. And I don't want to have any self-achieved righteousness that can be called my own based on obedience to the law's demands. So he elaborated upon it. That's the context. It's pretty good. But I want to have possessed genuine righteousness, which comes through faith in Christ, and the right standing with God, which comes from God by faith. All right, so they only put in saving faith. Most guys who write commentaries and stuff like that don't kind of get the big picture that faith is used in different spots in different places. You look it up in a concordance and it will actually tell you there are different aspects of faith. There's the word for salvation will tell you there's this present, which happened in the past, ongoing, which is now, and future aspects of salvation. So when you read a word, you got to figure out which meaning did the author intend. That's why we do Bible study. In my course on Bible study methods, I'll demonstrate this with the word trunk. So I'll ask my class, okay, so I'm thinking of a word, trunks. What am I thinking of? So, you know, tree trunks. Okay, and I go, all right, let me give you more context. Gray trunks. Elephant trunks. No, that's not quite it. All right, so then, you know, anybody know other meanings for trunks? And then if I get some, you know, the geeky kind of people, they'll talk about trunk lines through circuits, or a trucker guy will talk about truck lines, so, you know, you get different things out of their context. No, that's not it. And then I'll say, okay, the gray trunks bouncing down the road. And they'll say, oh, luggage. Okay, they're in the back of a truck, you hit a bump, and the trunks fell out and went on the road. Very good, but not quite. So I'll give you the more context, all right? The gray trunks went bouncing down the road, wrapped around the waist of the fat jogger. Ah, we're not talking about elephant trunks, nor tree trunks, nor any of those other trunks. We're talking about like running trunks or swim shorts, you know, those kind of things. Context is key, and what you do is you take all the words, line it up in a grid to figure out, okay, these have these different meanings, and then you kind of figure out which one fits, and lo and behold, you come up with, that's probably what the author meant. If you have two, then you need more context. So he wants to basically says the stuff that he gets comes from faith. They put in saving faith. There's different aspects of faith. And what do we have down here? Most people, theologians, would probably say it's a belief that has two aspects, assent and action, on what God has revealed about a subject. So I'm going to go to the next. Let me see if I did it on the next line. I think I did. Let's see. On screen. Sorry. Here we are. Okay, so I just picked up the idea of saving faith up top, which was added by the Amplified authors. This is the justification. This is what gets your sins forgiven, the redemption of his blood. It's done, sealed, delivered. It can't be undone. You're good to go to heaven rather than the lake of fire. But then that's the least common usage of the word salvation in Scripture. The more common one is sanctifying. It's basically getting our act together, getting us holy. And the most common use, and you can just do this on your own, get a concordance, plug in the word for salvation, look them up, split them into the groups, figure out the context is a past, present, or future. The most frequent one is that of glorifying faith, glorifying aspect of salvation, where God reverses the effects of the fall. So he forgives us, he gets us holy, he gives us glory. Those are the things Adam and Eve lost. They lost their glory, they lost their holiness, they lost their state of union with God that forgiveness brings about. So I want to explore faith a little bit more. Houston, we have a problem. All right. It's not, but maybe I'll just do the screen. So faith is believing what God has revealed about a subject. Coming back. And especially that he is who he said he is and will do what he said he'll do. So faith is not just this static thing that you kind of do once. It's an ongoing thing that gets you various things. So you believe that Jesus died for your sins? Great. That's the initial justifying saving faith, which the authors of the Amplified Bible talked about. But we're going to see that was not what Paul had in mind. He had another aspect of faith. My favorite definition, this stuff here, up here, comes from Hebrews 11, particularly verse 6. Now, faith is the foundation of things hoped for. The word is hupostasso, stands under. Faith, and if you look up in a lexicon, it's a foundation. It's the thing that supports the building. It stands under it. It's not assurance, which is what most of your translations do. It's the starting point of things that are hoped for, and the conviction of things not seen. So a lot of people see this and they say, oh, well, we'll just believe, and make it true. That's not how it works. You have to have your faith based in what God has revealed, and it has to be correctly understood, and then you believe it. This word for conviction is the actual word. It's used twice. Reproof means to bring to light. And so faith brings to light, brings into being the things that are not seen. And that's what the chapter's all about. All these people in Hebrews chapter 11 believed God for stuff that they did not see, and they died still not getting it, but assured that God would give it to them because they demonstrated the right faith, and God said, I am pleased with you, you will be rewarded. I found once, and I have to go back because I found this years ago, this was actually used of the word of a ground spring. So in the ancient Middle East, it's dry, and things look pretty barren. But then when it rains, we do this in our desert, like this happened in Texas a lot. All of a sudden, all these seeds that were there that you didn't know were there blossomed, and desert plants grow really fast because they got the sun, they got the heat, and then all they needed was the water, and it brings them into being. So in the ancient Near Eastern mindset, this word for reproof would have been understood as ground spring. It brings to light. It brings to light the stuff that you don't see. Faith does that. It brings into it, and then being the things that you don't see. He goes on to say in verse 6, one of my favorite verses, without faith, it's impossible. As far as I know, that word means impossible. It doesn't mean a whole lot of other things. It means it ain't going to happen. And the thing that ain't going to happen without faith is pleasing God. And it's important to please God because he's the one who gives all the goodies. He's the giver of all good gifts. He's the one who at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. And then he goes on to elaborate the reason that's so, because he who comes to God must believe that he is, and I'll put the little sidebar in there, who he said he is. We want to believe that God is who he revealed himself to be, not what others have said about him, and that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. If you don't believe that, you can't please him. And if you're not diligently seeking him, it doesn't look like you're going to get rewarded because he says he rewards those who diligently seek him. You might find a loophole where he says he rewards people who kind of aren't really bad but don't really seek him. But you're going to have to twist and distort a lot of verses and they're going to be, you know, hurt a lot to make that statement. So it's real simple. Believe that he is. He's the creator, the sustainer. He's coming back to judge, to reward, and then diligently seek to please him. P.S. The only way a finite being, I think that was most of us here, anybody want to claim infinite? Okay, so it's us chickens. Can know the infinite is if the infinite reveals it. It's the only way we know. How do we know where we came from? How do we know what's going to happen in the future? Everyone who is human is like bound in this room. We can't know what's outside the room because this is our existence. This is the world right here. And I do this in my Western Civ classes. You know, let's pretend that we can't really see out those windows. The door opens and a baby gets tossed in here. Where do you come from? The door. Oh, good, we understand that one now. What's on the other side of the door? I don't quite get that. All right, and then, you know, they live their whole world. You know, this is their world. We go through all the motions that we all go through. And then at the end, you know, they kind of edge towards a window and they jump out the window. Where'd they go? I don't know. It's dark out there. Can't see. All right, so we don't know where we came from. We don't know exactly know what happened because the ability of humans to extrapolate stuff is bound by our experience. So I draw a little graph on the board, and I do it on here, but my program's not working as I'd like it to, so I don't want to risk it. And I'll draw some data points, and it looks like they're rising, and then it kind of tapering off. And I'll ask my class, okay, where does the line go next? And some people say, oh, it keeps going up slightly. Some goes, oh, it goes over, you know, just levels out. Some wiser people will say, well, maybe it goes and drops. And then I'll draw a sine wave. I said, no, it actually goes like this. But you couldn't see that because you only have this little picture of the whole pie or chart or pie chart or graph, whatever it is. it's a geometry thing. I used to know that. All right. And we can only know really where we came from, where we're headed, and even what's in between from a divine perspective is if a divine infinite being comes and tells us. And then since I do Western Civ, I say, okay, is there any evidence that this has happened in history? And we basically find out in the Jewish culture, boom, we got a claim that that is a divine being coming and speaking to people. There are a few other cultures that have the divine claim. Christianity's got one. And that's about it. Islam would argue that Muhammad was the spokesman for the thing, but his only claim to divinity was the book. That was it. The eternal book was dictated to him. That's it. The only miracle he did. But he didn't really do the miracle because he just got the book. So, of course, there are other people who make claims to, you know, being divine. Usually Peter's out. There was a Rebbe in Williamsburg that people thought was the Messiah 15, 20 years ago. And one of my friends had a coworker who was Jewish at work, who was kind of a agnostic Jew. And the guy said, you know, the guy's sick. He's supposed to be the Messiah, but he's sick. He can't even eat a tuna fish sandwich. And I'm thinking, if he's supposed to be the Messiah, he should be able to eat a tuna fish sandwich. And, you know, it's like you're not really making good, you know, supernatural claims if you are not able to eat a tuna fish sandwich. So the only way we can know this is what Christ has said. All right, let me see if I can get on. I'm not getting onto my next page. No. This was a rabbi in.
You're still on the
panel. Yeah, I know. I can't get out. If you don't behave, I'm going to ask Chad to come over here. Chad, could you come over here? My keyboard has died. What do you suggest I do?
What do I suggest you do? I don't know. It's never died like this before. That is problematic.
When I was talking about dying to self, I meant you guys, not the computer. It's like. This doesn't even have ears. How could it hear?
No, we shouldn't. Rochelle, what are you suggesting?
Look, I'm sorry. I'm sorry about the Microsoft comment, all right? All right. Hallelujah. Thank you, Chad. All right. It's been healed. The gifts of miracles. It's back again because he can fix a Microsoft program. All right.
Takes a miracle.
Okay. This is the verse that really got to me a number of years ago. And I remember the spot where I was when I read it because it was kind of significant. And this is verse 10 of Philippians 3, which we just read before. But in the Amplified Version, it says, my determined purpose is that I may know him. That was it, the determined purpose. And then he goes on to say that I might progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with him, basically what they did is they just figured out definitions of these words and plugged them in, and it's good. Perceiving, recognizing, and understanding the wonders of his person more clearly and more strongly and clearly. Which three? The
that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with him. That thought.
One.
Is it all the same time? Is it one or the other?
They're all the same thing. So the recognizing, perceiving, recognizing, and understanding are a subset of the becoming acquainted. So the verb here up top is acquainted, and then he's elaborating what that. The manner of the acquaintance, for those of you who like inductive Bible study.
Are you talking about the relationship between knowing him, the power outflowing his direction, and the sharing likeness of his sufferings? Are those
no. I think she's just talking about verse 10.
Him. So what the Amplified Bible did was they took that word him, which is in our thing, and then expanded it to all that.
To know. This is what, to know. Yeah, but she's in a Philippians study, and I'm not going to give her all the answers now because I have other things to do here. So, nice try, kid. All right. Okay. So, the thing that got me was determined purpose. And I'd like to encourage you to think about what is your purpose and what is your determined purpose? What is the thing that drives you to do? For Paul, and a guy used mightily by God, who's blessed countless of millions of people, his purpose was to know Christ. And that needs to be our purpose. We need to determine that that is why I'm here. That is why I'm on this planet, to have a relationship with him. Because once you get your sins forgiven, go to heaven. No. We're here because he wants us to do stuff. How are we going to know what he wants us to do? We need to get to know him, to know his will, what he desires, and then do it. Knowing and doing God's will is the Christian life in a nutshell. And that I may come in the same way to know the power outflowing from his resurrection. And they put the power that he exerts over believers, and I would agree with that one. And that I may share in his sufferings, to be continually transformed to his death, in the hope that I may, if possible, attain to the spiritual, moral resurrection that lifts me out from among the dead ones, even while in the body. I don't fully agree with all the stuff in the end thing, and the next verses are going to demonstrate why. I don't want to confuse you by elaborating on the stuff I don't believe in fully, but determined purpose. What is your determined purpose? This would be a good time to apply this. Think about, what is my purpose? To gain the most toys? To get others to like me? To be able to think well of myself? To have others think well of me? To have God think well of me? Oh, that's a good one. How do I get God to think well of me? Does he think equally well of all? No, he equally loves all. But he rewards those who diligently seek him. That'd be a good thing to continue to do or seek to do. Okay. I went backwards? No, I went forwards. Okay. Now we're getting up to B. Our decision to die daily is reinforced by hourly decisions to sacrificially following Christ with the fellowship of the like-minded. Okay, fellowship of the like-minded, some people that you know that want to follow God according to the scriptures. And the decision to know him basically means you have to decide to not do what you want, but to do what he wants. It's actually not hard to understand, but hard to apply. So it's basically, do I do what God wants or what I want? And frequently the stuff that we're doing is stuff that God wants us to do. He might want to tweak it, but that's good because he knows more than you do about what the outcome could be. Now, Paul goes on to say, not that I have already attained this. In other words, here's Paul. He met with Jesus, spent 13 years being tutored by him. He could do miracles. He could heal the sick, raise the dead. He writes scripture. He is, an unbelievable saint. And here he says, I haven't already attained this. I am not already perfected, brought to completion. So the thing that he wants is something he didn't yet have as the super apostle. But to get to it, he says, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Jesus Christ has also laid hold of me. So Jesus came down. He's got you. Why? So I wouldn't slip into hell. Well, yeah, that's a part of it, but that's not the whole thing. Why has Christ asked you to be related to him? Why has he opened up his hands and said, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden? Why has he done that? Why has he taken hold of you? Paul said he hadn't gotten there yet. He was pressing on to do it. Verse 13, I don't consider myself to have laid hold of it yet. NIV translation did a good job on that one. But one thing I do, I forget those things which are behind. That means his Judaism. It doesn't mean all the stuff he learned about the Bible. And this happens to us more frequently than we admit. And reaching forward, stretching towards the finish line. It's an athletic term. Toward those things which are ahead, I press. He reaches down deep and grinds toward the goal. Oh, good. What's the goal? The prize. What's the prize? Is it Cracker Jack's prize? Of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. All these words come out of the Olympic Games. You know, so one of the wonderful things about Greek language is you have, you know, this rich treasure trove of information that you can kind of go back and find this from. And after a person crossed the finish line first, the judges would do something, which I've talked about in other sermons. They would go and examine, okay, did they step out of bounds? Did they complete the training regimen that was required? Right now, they just give them a drug test. But back then, it was like you actually had to complete a training regimen to get to be able to compete in the games, and then you didn't commit any fouls going around the course or whatever it happened to be. And only then would you be called up to receive the prize. So every time I see, you know, those three people standing on the podium, and they have been called up to get the prize and award, which back in those days included a number of things. You got a laurel leaf, which unfortunately faded, but your family got exempted from taxes forever. If we did that, I would have had, I trust, four Olympic athletes in my family. But we don't do that, so yeah, we spare them the wear and tear on their bodies. Okay. So he's pressing towards his prize, which he hasn't gotten yet. Therefore, let as many who are mature people have this mindset, immature people don't. Mature people have this mind, and if any of you think otherwise, God will reveal this even to you. Nevertheless, to the degree we have already retained, let's walk by the same rule, let's be of the same mind. The mind in Philippians is a really significant thing to look for those of you who are studying it. We're supposed to have the same mind in us that was in Christ. Paul says we're supposed to have the same mind that he had on this. And 3:17 says, brethren, join in following my example and note those who also walk after my example as you have us as a pattern. For many walk, and that walk is a metaphor for live, of whom I've told you often, and now I tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, would you be tempted to follow anyone who said, oh, Jesus didn't die, you know, he really wasn't crucified on the cross, they got some other guy, you know, would you follow him? You would not be tempted at all to follow that. These are not people that are denying Christ's death and resurrection. These are people who are denying the call to discipleship. They're saying, hey, the easy life. All you have to do is get circumcised, wash your hands this way, contribute to the temple. You know, it's like, do these little things. And the self-denial stuff that guy Jesus talked about, forget about it. You don't need to do that. They're enemies of the cross. And the reason why Paul would be weeping is because they not only were condemning themselves, but they're condemning and infecting those who heard. Both Peter and Paul both wrote very strongly in their letters about people who would do this, the false teachers who come in and get people sidetracked. The reason this is so bad, look at verse 19. Their end, their goal, is not the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, is destruction. Wood, hay, and stubble will be burned. Their God is their belly. Need to get a bigger God here. smaller God, maybe. Basically, it's the appetites, all right? Their God is their appetites. And what do people spend most of their life doing? Satisfying their appetites. We stuff ourselves with, you know, material junk food, both spiritual and material. So we have no appetite for God. We don't crave him. We don't have him as a determined purpose. That's what we should have. To God is their belly. Their glory is in their shame. And here's the kicker. They set their minds on earthly things. That's his most resounding condemnation. Now, you might remember when I did Easter Sunday, Jesus got on Peter's case for something once upon a time. Remember, Jesus said for the umpteenth time, "Hey guys, I'm going to Jerusalem, they're going to kill me, and I'll get resurrected, you know, 3 days later." And Peter said, "Oh no, Lord, that will never happen to you." And Peter's thinking, because like, you promised us that we would sit on the 12 thrones, you know, ruling over the 12 tribes, and if you die, I don't understand that resurrection thing, but if you're dead, like, we don't get the 12 thrones, so, Lord, that's never going to happen to you. And Jesus turns around and says, "Wrong again, Peter." He actually said, "Get, King James, thee behind me, Satan." Whoa, he called Peter Satan. That wasn't nice. And then he explains it. You don't have in mind the things of God. You have in mind the things of men. And our basic problem is, why we need the reboot, is we have in mind the things of men. Because that's what I am. That's what I've got in mind. And I've got to change that to get the things of God in mind. I need to value God's upward call, God's approval, God's pleasure more than my own. And it's going to take some self-denial, some self-control, but it's not going to be as bad as it sounds if you've never tried it. You know, I hear from people who run marathon kind of thingies that there's this endorphin rush. I guess you have to go beyond 100 yards to get to that. But I'm working on stretching it out, but so far, ain't no rush. Lots of pain, no gain, but need more pain to get the gain. All right. But if you do this, one of the things that people don't kind of factor into the equation is God gives grace that enables you to endure it. I don't know how many of you have ever contemplated being, you know, fed to the lions. I do that every now and then. And I'm thinking, that would hurt an awful lot. You know, getting beaten for the sake of Christ, that would hurt a lot. I think I'll take my chance with the lions. It'd probably be over faster. But there's this thing which I've never been able to read because I have a vivid imagination and I get sick reading it. It's called Fox's Book of Martyrs, and it describes all the horrible things they did to people who had faith. And a lot of them, which is what caused Christianity to grow, they died really well. They were singing songs of praise as they were getting tortured or eaten. And, you know, we don't have any hymns like that. But, you know, I can understand why. But they tapped into it. Okay, so let me, yeah, any questions on that? Yeah. Said the person who's studying Philippians with some other people trying to get the answer ahead of time. No. It's an opposition. The manner of them is that they set their mind on earthly things, probably.
That came first, and that's why they have to condemn.
Right. Yeah, the mind that's set on the flesh is death, says Paul in Romans 8. You set your mind, this is written to believers, folks, you set your mind on earthly things, you lose out, you kill your spiritual life. You set your mind on the things that are of the spirit, the flesh versus the spirit, earthly, heavenly, life and peace, good things, death, not so good. All right. So when I did Peter missing out on what was going on in the tomb, I gave you Roman numeral 1 up here. Our habits and values create expectations. This is what A says, okay? So I'll read this down here. I'll be brave and try this. Here we are. It worked. Our habits or experiences, our life story, things that we've done, create sort of expectations of what life will be like. Our values and desires, all these guys go together, and they come out with what we expect. It colors our perceptions of reality. That's why Peter just like looked in and couldn't see and put it together. He surveyed it. He could not put the pieces together and went away wondering. John looked in, saw the same stuff, and believed. There was enough there for belief, but Peter didn't quite get it. That's because we put on our tinted glasses based on our experience, and we need to basically get them rebooted. You can reboot glasses. I know it's a horrible mix of metaphor, but And we need to get a better perception of reality, and that will give us a better set of emotions, and the emotions eventually drive our performance. So I talked about that on Easter. I just wanted to call that back to mind again, that if we have an earthly set of values, if we have the caterpillar believer values I talked about a couple weeks ago, even if we have wings, we'll still crawl around through the weeds and thorns, getting all chewed up, rather than floating through the breeze, sipping on nectar, because we don't think differently. God has made us different, but we don't act differently. As a result, we don't have the kind of performance that is pleasing to him or beneficial to us. Jill and I had an interesting breakfast conversation. She gets me before my coffee has really taken effect and asks me all these questions. You know, it's like, and then she tapes it too. I mean, they make for fascinating discussions. And one of the things that came up this week is I've asked myself this for 40 years when I became a believer. Why do we do what we do? I started asking it about myself. When I did stuff that I didn't really want to do, I'd said, why did I do that? And when I saw other people do stuff that was like not too smart or wise, which actually was foolish, I'd say, why did they do that? And the answer I have consistently gotten, and this is like a phenomenal truth if you've never gripped it, is because we want to. Doesn't look that phenomenal to me. Yeah, trust me. Look at your coworkers, you know, from the pointy-haired bosses to the Wally-esque shirkers, you know, all those people that you live with, and even the good ones, and ask them, why did they do it? Why'd they do that? Why did they try to steal the credit for that work? You know, why? And the answer is because they wanted to. All right? It's not some random coincidence of previous causes that determined our action, although they might have influenced it. We wanted to. Let's be human about this. Take responsibility. We wanted to. That leads to question two. Why do we want to do what we do? Is it a trick question? No. The answer is because we have a hierarchical value system that we use to determine what's in our best interest. And basically, we determine that a certain course of action that we have engaged in is in our best interest because it satisfies a need that we have that arises from a set of values that comes from a faulty set of perceptions. And, you know, why'd the kid take the cookie even though their parent told them not to? Because they wanted to. Not that I ever had any experience with children who took cookies that the parent didn't want them to take, mind you. Well, I might have. So this value system is absolutely key. And that's a thing that we need to get transformed. We need to value what God values. We need to look at things from an eternal perspective. What is in our best long-term interest? Because unfortunately, our value system is more temporal and short-sighted rather than eternal. And we go for glory now, praise now, we miss it out in the future. We value the approval of others more than we value the approval of God. That's our basic failure as human beings to live as God intended. We don't really want to please him. And some of it comes from like God is our father and you know, we have a bad father and we assume that God is just like that. And there's a sermon that says God is not your father, right? Meaning God is not your earthly father. He's perfect as opposed to the earthly ones that we got. So this dynamic, if you could take nothing else away from here, is start thinking about why you do what you do. And why do you not do stuff that you think you should do? And mostly is, I don't want to. That's just it, the two-year-old. I don't want to. No. Okay, why not? Well, it's easy to see in a two-year-old. You know, their world and value system that says, well, you know, having that cookie or sharing half of my cookie with my sibling. I don't want to do that. There'll be less for me. You know, it's like, I don't want to please my parent. I want to please my belly. You know, I don't want to please them. They take my toys. You know, it's like, well, it's easy to see in a two-year-old that they've got this wrong, short-sighted perspectives. But when you get to be 22 or 42 or 62 or, you know, we'll stop there. You tend to obscure it better. But this question is one that can really revolutionize your life, realizing, I want the wrong things. I need to start wanting the right things. And then we ask, okay, God, you know, show me what the right things are so I can value them. And God will say, well, yeah, I got 613 commands that I actually put in the New Testament, you know, so you couldn't miss them. But there's a bunch of other stuff that basically, I want you to have my perspective. You get to know me, you get to know my values. God wants to mentor people with his values. You adopt his values, and you go the way he wants you to go, and then he will order your steps. He'll bless your way. He'll do all those things. You kind of, you know, kick in all the benefits of following him. And Caterpillar Christians, this is from Senior Sheeter from this last week, a couple weeks ago. They view life from an early perspective. If you have a renewed mind, your values, your perspectives, your emotions, and your performance will all be transformed. So if you don't have this, it's on a previous sheet. And last but not least is our citizenship or identity, Paul says in chapter 3 of Philippians, is in heaven. We are not supposed to think of ourselves as earthling. We are not supposed to think of ourselves as earthbound. We are not supposed to think of ourselves as caterpillars, because that's what we were. There's a metamorphosis that's supposed to go on where you become a butterfly, and a butterfly flies. A butterfly doesn't eat weeds. A butterfly sips nectar, right? It's a far, far better life. There are different reasons why people who are butterflies don't want to fly. They're just more comfortable. But it's scary up there. You know, what if a gust of wind came? And they default back to what they knew and were secure, but that's not progressively becoming more like Christ. That's just staying the way you were for temporal security, not moving out where God wants you to move to. So in the prayer time, at the end of our praise time, I quoted Jesus' Nazarene Manifesto, or one of the spots in the beginning of Luke. No, it's probably even earlier, the prophecy about him, where the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And Jesus' purpose is to move us from darkness to light. Okay, we're for that. Don't crawl around in the dark. Start flying in the light. The second thing, which elaborates the light-darkness motif, is from the power of Satan to the power of God. We're supposed to move from that. But Ephesians 2 says all this world is basically under Satan's control. He actually offered it to Jesus in Luke 4 when he tempted him. And he said, you know, all these kingdoms are mine. I can give them to you. I can do whatever with them, whatever I want. They're mine. Mine. And Jesus says, no way, Jose, I don't want it. I'm, you know, going to do what my father wants. And he rules this world, and we buy into his system. And, you know, we don't have to grow long fingernails and goth makeup and you have to worship Satan to be a follower of his system. Paul says we all walked according to it, Philippians 2. I mean, Ephesians 2. Move us from the power of Satan to the power of God, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. That is Jesus' purpose. We are citizens of this kingdom of light. We need to start living it. We are also citizens of, or we have now the capacity, to be plugged in to the power of God. We need to figure out how to do that. It is essential for living the Christian life. You try to live the Christian life on your own, you'll say, ah, this doesn't work, and then you become a hypocrite. And that's because you haven't died to yourself and gone to the new ones. We eagerly await for the Savior. I don't know if any of you eagerly await for this. Some churches are really big on that. He's not coming back this, you know, week, so, but give you a little time to get your act together. He might. You never know. He will transform our lowly body. This is what I got now. It'll be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he's able to subdue all things to him. That working is an energy word, power word. Therefore, my beloved, longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, his ministry to them, that was his joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord. Next week, we'll talk about our power for following. Any questions on this one?
Just one thing. In the, you mentioned that if you can't please man and God. The Proverbs, it says something about...
make even your enemies...
favor and high esteem. Sight of God and man, so by kind of applying the wisdom of the Proverbs, so I guess.
But the Proverbs also says the righteous hate the wicked and the wicked hate the righteous. So the favor is a favor of a subset of men, right, as opposed to all men universal.
Yeah, and I think what is mentioned about trying to please man, Jesus mentioned it to the Pharisees who were trying to please, get the favor of and the esteem from men by praying out loud.
Right.
So it's again a subset that they were trying to please.
Correct, a subset. Yeah, and their Proverbs also say, as much as is possible within you, live peaceably with all men, but it's not going to happen because there are people who don't, you know, light and darkness don't really blend well together. Light's supposed to overtake it on a good day. Good thought. Any other thoughts, questions? All right, so figure out how to get plugged in. Hint, you need to kind of make sure you have the right power plug, the right, you know, size. It's like you might need to adapt it or change your plug somewhere and get plugged into the Spirit of God. Those of you who want to read ahead, take a look at this passage in Romans 8. That'll be where we spend more time next week. Know that it's written to believers. It's not talking about getting your sins forgiven. That is something that's accomplished in Christ. It's talking about how to get the life that God had planned for us. One of my favorite verses on this one, which I think is really, really worth meditating on, is verse 13 of Romans 8. If you live according to the flesh, you'll die. You'll lose dominion. You won't get glory. You'll have a crappy spiritual life. But if by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. I will give you a hint. It is not some sort of zzzz power that we're talking about that does not put to death the deeds of the flesh. The trick to answering this one is to think about why I do what I do. Answer that question because we want to. And then think about the value system and then realize how the Spirit of God affects your value system that then enables you to have an unhindered plug into His power. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have a purpose and a plan for us that is ultimately and infinitely good. Thank you that you have a will for us that is good, pleasing, and perfect, and nothing can be better than it. Thank you, too, that you have given us all we need to attain it. You've given us your truth. You've given us your Spirit. You've given us models of it in brothers and sisters in Christ. You give us everything we need to do your will. Help us, Lord, be faithful to see things from your perspective, to desire and do what you want, and to see your perfect will manifested in our lives. Help us live above all circumstances. Regardless of what happens, we know that we can rejoice in a God who is infinitely good, who loves us, who cares for us, and wants what's best for us, and has a great future waiting for us. Thanks for our food and fellowship. We pray you bless our time in Christ's name. Amen.